page 92, bottom of page 92, with paragraph 80 in the Kuzari. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi sometimes will do this. He'll say, Nashuv elin yanenu. Let's go back to the topic, because we've gotten a little bit off topic, which happens many times when you're in the middle of a dialogue. Now, of course, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is in control of this whole dialogue. It's not like he has to get back on topic. He got off topic for a very, very specific reason. And he wanted to talk about the way that God attaches himself to the physical world. But he really needs to get back to the topic, which is the original question that the Khazar king had asked him, which is, tell me a little bit about your faith. And the opening response that the rabbi gave to the Khazar king when he asked him about his faith was, I believe in a God which presented unique experiences to the Jewish people. And that's what set off the king on this tear against Judaism. He said, you know, I was expecting you to talk about a God who created the world. I was expecting you to talk about a God who's the master of everything, and you limit your depiction of your God to someone who only, you know, provided certain experiences to you as a nation. What about the God of all? What about the Creator? And there's, why don't you talk about that? And that's what really started the rabbi to explain that our faith is predicated upon our experience of Hashem. And then he talked about how God interacts with the physical world, how it's possible for a completely transcendent being to in some way still have an interface with a very limited and physical world. And now we're ready to go back to that very idea about the experiences that the Jewish people had, which is what forms the foundation of everything that we believe in. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the basis of our faith is the experiences that we had when we were first being formed as a people. It was those experiences that proved to our ancestors that they were having a face-to-face revelation by God, and it was that revelation that forms the basis for everything that we practice in Judaism today. Had there been no performance of miracles and revelation, then there would be no basis for the religion that we have today. If you recall, this is one of the ways that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had distinguished Judaism from the other faiths, specifically Christianity and Islam, which their claims of miracles are limited to individuals and not to an entire nation of people. And so this is the distinguishing feature of the formation of Judaism as a faith, is that it is predicated upon the broadest of foundations, the strongest and deepest of foundations, which is mass revelation to an entire nation of people. It's experiential. It's not based on intellectual conclusions. It's not based on logic. It's not based on reason. It's based on revelation, which is experience. The very fact that you may conclude certain things based on logic is not as powerful as the fact that if you've seen something with your own eyes, you've heard it with your own ears, you felt it with your own body, that's the most convincing evidence. And that, for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, is the foundation of Judaism. So now we're going to go back and describe what that experience was. So we're on the bottom of page 92, and we just need a reader for today to dramatically depict the revelation of the Exodus. Any volunteers? Yes, please. Just nice and loud. Paragraph 80 on the bottom of page 92. Okay.
The Kuzari said, let us get back to the subject. Tell me, how did your religion originate and spread? How did it eventually become universally accepted, even by those who initially disagreed with it? How long did it take your faith to take root, grow, and become completely strengthened? There must have been some evolutionary process, for all faiths undoubtedly begin with a few individuals who fortify themselves so that they can disseminate that which God wants them to. They then gradually grow in number, either because of their own might or because a ruler helps them by forcing the masses to convert to their religion.
Now, that's a very logical way for a religion to start. Now, it's also a little bit ironic because Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi may also be referring to the way that Judaism took hold in ancient Khazaria itself. We made mention of the fact that the history of the Khazars as being a Jewish nation started based upon a dream that the Khazar king himself had, and which he shared with his royal court, and slowly began to convert different members of his inner cabinet. And then, when he was able to sufficiently convince enough people in the higher-ups that were subservient to him, they started to slowly spread the teachings of Judaism to the rest of the subjects of his kingdom. And that's the way normally, if you want to be able to turn an entire country into to become religious, to subscribe to a certain religion, that's how you do it. That's how a religion forms as a national faith. So that's why it's only natural for the king to ask this question. So how did Judaism get spread? We know in Christianity as well. It originally started with just a handful of apostles, a handful of disciples. And it germinated as the yeast of Christianity started within the Jewish community. And then slowly, through the dissemination, through acts of kindness that these early Christian Jews started to practice among the Romans, they started to get the word out, the message out, and it became a popular thing until it spread. Same thing with Islam. Islam spread both through persuasiveness, two kinds of persuasiveness, the persuasion of the word and persuasion of the sword. That's how religion normally gets started. So and then the question becomes, so how did Judaism get started? So let's see his response. 81.
The rabbi responded, only rational religions that have originated from human sources evolve this way. Then, when this type of religion succeeds, the founder will say that he was aided and taught by the Creator and the Lord. On the other hand, a religion that actually originates from the Creator will arise instantaneously. God just says, let it be. And it will be, just like the creation of the universe.
So here we have a very profound statement. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi says that the formation of the Jewish nation comes into existence like a yesh me'ayim, an ex nihilo creation, just like the creation of the world. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be Jews, and there were Jews. The formation of Am Yisrael begins and is created in that same instantaneous fashion, in the same way that the world was created. Which is why it's not surprising that Chazal make mention of the fact that the word Bereshit means Bishvil Reshis, for the sake of the Jewish people, which were known as Reshis. That when God created the world, he had the Jewish people in mind, and when the Jewish people came into existence, this was really a microcosm of the act of creation as well, the coming into existence of the Jewish nation. Now it's true that there was a group of individuals, hundreds of thousands of individuals who traced their lineage back to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But we were not a nation that shared a religion at that time. We were a group of people that had, we were all related, we were cousins, we had a collective memory of our patriarchs and our matriarchs, but we were not a faith yet. We were not a nation which had a Torah, which had a manual with which to live our lives. That happens almost instantaneously through the Exodus experience, which happens with great fanfare and miracles. So let's see how it goes with this.
The Khuzari said, you astounded me with your words, Rabbi. The rabbi said, it gets even more astounding. Long ago, Jews were slaves in Egypt. There were 600,000 men aged 20 and above who all traced their ancestry to the 12 tribes of Yaakov. Not one Jew left the fold, nor fled to another land, nor was there any intermarriage. They were all awaiting the time that God had promised to their ancestors, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, when he would give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance.
We had a collective memory. We knew that there was something awaiting for us. We knew that there was a promise that Hashem had made, that we would eventually go back to Eretz Yisrael, to the land that Hashem had promised to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And it was that hope, that beacon, that kept the Jews faithful, that kept us focused, so that even those who might have had the opportunity to assimilate did not leave the fold. We all had this collective idea that was keeping us going. Continue, please.
At that time, Canaan was inhabited by seven nations who were at the height of their success and strength. The Jewish people, by contrast, were at their lowest point of misery and impoverishment. They were in the hands of Pharaoh, who killed their babies so that they would not increase in number.
And he's accentuating this point to indicate that logically it didn't make sense for us to continue hoping. It seemed to be completely out of our grasp to be able to say that we were going to go back to Eretz Yisrael and take possession of the land, especially when we were this slave class, and we had heard this promise that was made to our ancestors some few hundred years ago, that we were going to be able to eventually go back to the promised land and take it away from the Canaanites, who were the mightiest people of the world at this time. Continue, please.
It was then that God sent Moshe and Aaron, despite their position of weakness, to stand before Pharaoh, despite his position of strength. They evoked supernatural signs and wonders. Miraculously, Pharaoh was powerless to deny them an audience, nor could he cause them any harm.
There's a Medrash that actually elaborates on this point, but when you think about the story logically, how is it that Moshe and Aaron were able to gain free access in and out of Paro's kingdom time after time? You would think after the first time that Paro hears what they want, and they say, Shalach es ami, let my people go, and if not, we're going to send terrible plagues to you, Paro would have barred them from coming back into his palace. What do these nudniks want from me again? It's one thing to give them an audience one time, but again and again and again, it doesn't make any sense that a king of Paro's stature would be powerless to stop them. So the Medrash relates that any time someone tried to stretch out their hand to stop Moshe from gaining entry, they would be paralyzed, or they would be overcome by sickness, and they were powerless to stop them. Well, the Medrash also relates that they tried to decapitate Moshe, and his neck turned into marble. There are various Midrashim of this kind that describe how Moshe was able to miraculously, together with Aaron, to gain free passage back and forth, in and out, whenever he wanted. He could just walk in, no one could stop him. Continue, please.
He was also unable to protect himself from the 10 plagues which began in the water and spread to the land, the air, the plants, the animals, and finally to the bodies and souls of the Egyptians.
So the way Rabbi Yehuda Levi describes this is sort of there's a pattern that one can trace. We won't go into the different ways that the Mefarshim describe the patterns of the 10 plagues, but I refer you to Rav Hirsch, who has a beautiful explanation in Parshas Va'era describing the precision of sort of the patterns of using first land, water, and then land, and then air to bring the plagues. And the ultimate was to bring the plague to the very bodies of the Egyptians themselves, to be able to afflict them bodily, and then eventually to take away their soul with the plague of the firstborn. And there was each set of plagues came in groups of three, and there was a lesson to demoralize and to be punitive to the Egyptians for the way that they had treated the Jews as well. So there was a very specific pattern that Hashem demonstrates a very, very broad sense of mastery over all of the elements of the world, all of the domains that exist in the sea, in the land, and in the air, and in the bodies of the Egyptians themselves, through all of these different makos. Okay, continue, please.
It took just one moment at midnight during the final plague for all the firstborn children in each household to perish. There was not one home where death was not present, except for the homes of the Jews. These plagues were preceded by warnings, threats, and guarantees of when they would occur, and when they would stop, and when they would stop. This was to prove that all these acts were intentionally brought by a God of will, who carries out that will when he so desires, and not by the stars, nor by magic, nor by happenstance.
Indeed, the miraculous component of the Makos was not that they occurred. The miraculous component of the Makos is that they came on cue, mm-hmm. Is that when Moshe said that they would happen is when they happened. So we're not fazed by people who, you know, like we did, last year we showed Simcha Yakubovich's film about how it's possible that a volcano somewhere in the western part of the Mediterranean could have precipitated all of these different plagues, turned the water red, and caused frogs to jump out. That's not the difficult part. It's the question is, how was it orchestrated to happen exactly at the moment that Moshe Rabbeinu said it was going to happen? That's the amazing part. Moshe predicted, Moshe warned Paro, this is what is going to happen if you don't let the Jews free. And because of Paro's refusal, the plagues occurred. And then when Paro said, okay, I'll let them go, Moshe said, okay, this is when the plague will stop. And everything worked like clockwork. That was the miraculous part of it. Because any phenomenon, no matter how much it seems to go against the grain of nature, we could always say, okay, it was a freak occurrence based upon the alignment of the stars, or based upon some kind of meteorological condition or some chemical condition that's in the water or the land. These things can happen, but they should happen on cue. That's the nature of the miracle. Okay.
Afterwards, the Jews left Egypt by God's command on the very night that the Egyptian firstborn perished. They traveled toward the Red Sea, guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night.
Good. Continue, please.
Their leader and their priest, namely the divinely favored elders Moshe and Aaron, respectively were 80 or more years old when they prophesied.
Moshe was 80, Aaron is 83 at this time.
Up until that time, the people did not have any commandments other than the few commandments that they had inherited from the superior individuals in the generations from Adam to Noah. Moshe did not nullify those commandments. Rather, he added to them.
Now here, the Meforshim on the Kuzari explain that what Rabbi Yehuda Levi feels is necessary to point out is that Judaism is not a religion that evolves naturally, starting with a few base laws and then spreading out or evolving to more complex laws over the course of time. That's not what happened over here. We had originally Shiva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. We had the seven Noahide commandments. Moshe is not saying that those commandments don't apply, and he's also not building upon them. He's presenting the Jewish people with a new set of laws that are consistent with the Noahide commandments that they had had. And that's what we point out in footnote number 80, is that the seven Noahide commandments were not the foundation or the origin for the Tariag mitzvahs, for the 613 mitzvahs, because they were universal principles that apply to all nations of man. The Tariag mitzvahs apply only to the Jews, and uniquely and exclusively to the Jews. So you can't say that Judaism is an evolutionary religion that builds upon something that had previously existed, because this is something that is adding to the previously existing Shiva mitzvahs, but not sort of expanding those mitzvahs themselves, but creating completely new mitzvahs that the people didn't have up until then. So this is the ex nihilo. This is the sort of the spontaneous, instantaneous formation of the religion that he's been describing.
Afterwards, Pharaoh pursued the Jews into the desert. However, the Jews did not require weapons with which to protect themselves, nor were they trained warriors. Instead, God miraculously split the Red Sea for them, and the Jews walked safely through. God then drowned Pharaoh and his soldiers and cast their corpses on the shore where they were seen by the Jewish people. The story is long and well known.
And this is essentially what Moshe tells the Jewish people at the beginning of Parshas Bishalach. He says, Hashem yilachem lachem, the atem tacharishun. God will fight the war for you, and you will do nothing. You'll be silent. You'll not only just be silent, but you'll be completely passive. And that's a very important pasuk in describing the Exodus experience. Hashem deliberately wanted the Jews to do absolutely to not lift a finger in their own redemption process, because never should a Jew say that we really liberated ourselves from Egypt. The experience of Exodus had to be so ironclad, so self-evident, that this was an act of God, that there was no possibility of one ever thinking that it happened through human effort or initiative. And that's one of the reasons why, as the Meforshim point out, that Moshe Rabbeinu was absent from the Haggadah. If you notice, you know that famous idea that Moshe Rabbeinu's name, except for one time when it quotes a pasuk, Moshe's name is completely absent from the Haggadah, because the emphasis of the relation of the Exodus on the night of Pesach is for us to remember that it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chavado v'atzmo, that it was God in his own glory, God himself, no human being involved in this Exodus process. There was only one aspect of human initiative that was involved in the Exodus process, but it was a supernatural initiative. Hashem said the only way that the Jews can leave Egypt is if they show that they have some spiritual deservedness, spiritual merit. And that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu told the Jews that they had to offer a paschal sacrifice while still in Egypt to show their devotion to Hashem. But this had nothing to do with their ability to leave Egypt. Offering a paschal sacrifice does not make it easier to leave Egypt. It only makes it more difficult, because this was an act of provocation against the Egyptians, because the lamb was one of their idolatries, was one of their icons of idol worship. And so, if anything, this only amplified the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was completely orchestrating this experience. So, as the Medrash relates, Hashem said, it's necessary for you to do something to show that you are spiritually meritorious enough to deserve to be my people, but nothing physical is required of you. Nothing that you do on this night of Exodus has anything to do with your actually leaving the land. So the story is long and well known. Okay, so let's go on.
The Kuzari said, all this must certainly have been an act of God. It is only fitting then to accept those commandments that are related to the Exodus, because no one can dismiss these events as magic, illusion, or hallucination. Even if they did hallucinate the plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea, they could not hallucinate their salvation from slavery, or the deaths of their captors, or their taking and keeping of spoils from their captors. Those who suggest otherwise are perverse heretics.
It's one thing to say that we could hallucinate a spectacle. It's another thing to say that we could hallucinate things happening to other people or our physical surroundings changing, right? You don't hallucinate you're not being in Egypt anymore. You're either in Egypt or you're not in Egypt. So how did I get from being a slave to now being a free person in the desert? So either I hallucinated the spectacle or I didn't, but the fact of the matter is, I'm here now. I didn't lift a finger to get here. So that in itself is the cause for us to observe the mitzvahs. And really, what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is saying is echoed by so many of the other Rishonim, who point out that the Torah is so emphatic about the Exodus experience as forming the basis for virtually every single mitzvah that we do. It's why the Sefer HaChinuch writes the same thing when the question is asked, why are there so many mitzvahs that are direct reminders of the Exodus experience? And the Sefer HaChinuch answers by saying, because ha'adam nif'al kefi pu'ulotav, that a person is affected by his behavior. And he explains that in order for us to firmly entrench the belief in the Exodus in our minds and in our hearts, we have to constantly act out and behave in a way that affirms constantly our belief in the Exodus. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is coming from the opposite direction. He is saying that the reason why Hashem gave us all of these commandments is because the very basis of our faith is this one single experience of Exodus. Without it, we would not have a religion. Okay?
The rabbi said, even more convincing is that afterwards the Jews lived in the barren desert for 40 years. God miraculously rained down upon them a special bread, which was created anew each day, except for the Sabbath. And this is what they ate for the entire 40 years.
Of course, he's talking about the man. Also, unlikely that the Jews could have hallucinated that, because it sustained them for 40 years in the desert. Go ahead, 86.
The Kuzari said, this too cannot be dismissed as mere hallucination, that for 40 years this bread fell in the desert for 600,000 men and their families, 6 days a week, except for the Sabbath. What also follows is that one should be obligated to accept the commandment, to observe the Sabbath, for we see that divinity is attached to it.
Okay, this is a good place for us to stop today. There's been a lot of reading today. But a lot of the things are what we would call dvarim pshutim, very straightforward ideas, which we don't really need to elaborate upon a tremendous amount. But I think that the value in the pages or the paragraphs that we read today is to just sort of reinforce the fact that for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, the basis of everything that we believe is the Exodus. And the next time what we'll do is we'll talk a little bit about our observance of Shabbos as being Zecher L'Yetzias Mitzrayim, not just Zecher L'Maaseh V'Reishis, which we talked about before. But observance of Shabbos that we do today is also to remind us of the fact that the month fell for 6 days and didn't fall on the seventh. The fact that it didn't fall on the seventh is as much of a miracle as the splitting of the Red Sea. So much so that imagine that you were born in the desert and you grew up with the month. And every day, man fell in front of your tent, and on Shabbos it didn't fall. It's like the newspaper delivery. You order the newspaper not to come on Shabbos, that's one thing, because you're speaking to a human being. But how is it that a meteorological condition ceases every seventh day, every Shabbos? It cannot be by chance, if it's happening for every single week of your life. Yeah?
I think in the beginning, it was said that the basic of the religion is a collective experience of Matan Torah.
Yes.
But now you're saying that the base of our religion is collective experience of Exodus.
Exodus and Matan Torah are combined. We put the two together because they happen within a very short span of time. We needed the Exodus to form the foundation of Matan Torah. Had there been no miraculous Exodus, the Jews would not have known that the God that was presenting them the Torah was the God of heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. Hashem first needed to show that he was in complete control of all of the forces of nature by liberating them and saving them through these miracles, and then to say to them, Anochi Hashem Elokecha asher hutzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim. That very God who shows you that he's the creator by taking you out of Egypt is the one who is now giving you the Torah.
Credentials of the God.
That's right, exactly.